Good to see everyone that is here this morning. I hope that you are well thawed out and ready to hear some of God's word this morning. Today might be one of the best days for long preaching because you don't want to get back out in the elements. But I'm just kidding, of course. I'm not going to make you sit through too terribly long of a lesson. It's certainly good to see you this morning. I'm encouraged by your presence, especially today. I know your mindset on spiritual things. You could be elsewhere, and it is a little more difficult to get out in such cold mornings. When I got up, my phone said it was 4 degrees, and I don't think it's going to get much warmer today. I think it's supposed to stay under 20, but we're going to get by. As I mentioned in my prayer, we're fortunate. There are some congregations may not have to meet out in the cold weather without a building, but I know of individuals in other lands like the Philippines and perhaps even in Africa who have to have services sometimes without a roof, sometimes standing in 2 feet of water because of flooding or whatever it is. So we're fortunate, but I'm certainly glad to be with you this morning. I'd invite you, if you would, to turn to your New Testaments, to the book of James in the 4th chapter. We're going to be spending some time talking about some of the things in James chapter 4 this morning. And while you're turning there, I want to read a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3, kind of by way of introduction. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." There were individuals that are going to come up in the last days, Paul tells Timothy. And he's telling him these things because as an evangelist, he would have to deal with some of these people. The last days, of course, is a simple reference to this last dispensation, if you will. We are in the days of our Lord and Savior, A.D., and we live before him and he reigns on his throne. And in these last days, even Christians will, instead of following God's word to the letter, instead of devoting their life truly and fully to him, will be these various things. And those will be descriptions of even Christians. We notice that he said some of these people will have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Outwardly, they appear to be godly. They appear to have a piety before God because they go through the motions, but they deny the power of the gospel because they want to be doing all of these sinful things. They love themselves more than each other and more than God. They love money. They boast and they're arrogant and they're proud. They love pleasure more than they love God. And I think that James' epistle, being written to Christians, is written in some reasons because of these Christians acting in the very way that Paul warned people would act. And it all starts, as we get into our context, in James chapter 3 in verse 13, when he begins to speak about a couple of forms of wisdom. Where does this conduct come from? Who loves pleasure more than they love God? Who loves themselves? And who is boastful? Who is arrogant? Who is an individual who loves money and is corrupt and covets? Well, they're people who have appropriated a worldly wisdom. In James 3 and verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not come from above or descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For when envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there." If we just look to those who are secularists who do not have a spiritual mindset at the very least. We look at world leaders who are not spiritually minded. We look at the famous among us, celebrities, athletes, whatever it is, whatever form of riches that they have and however they have gotten it. Many times they are individuals who are self-seeking. They are proud. They are arrogant. They have bitter envy toward those who are better than they are. And they want these things and they take these things by any means necessary. And it's all about this worldly wisdom. You'll even hear individuals in the world encourage a form of selfishness. You got to think about yourself first. You got to serve yourself first before you worry about anyone else. And that's just not true. Spiritually speaking, we have to make sure that we ourselves are conforming to God's will before we worry about anyone else. In Matthew 7, there is a hypocritical judgment that we are told not to be involved in. You take the beam out of your own eye to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. And so there's a form of understanding that we are to look to ourselves first in various situations, but certainly not in a self-serving and arrogant and selfish way. That's what the world deems is wise. But that's not what a Christian should be. And it shows a form of pride when we think that way. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, Paul says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." That worldly wisdom is praised. It is lauded as wisdom by the world, but it isn't wisdom. And we need to empty ourselves in humility and understand that if we want to be wise, we've got to come to God and submit to his form of wisdom. But the individuals to whom James is writing, at least in part, they hadn't reached that understanding yet, and they were living in this worldly wisdom, and it was manifesting itself in dramatic and terrible ways. And that's where we get to chapter 4 of James. In verses 1 through 3, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." And those don't sound like Christian actions, but they are actions that Christians were involved in. They weren't characteristic of Christ or what a Christian should be, but these were individuals who were members of the church. And they were doing these things to each other. Wars and fights were among them. And sometimes we think of those words within our own time when we are trying to avoid wars and fights among the brethren, and we simply think of arguments. And I think that we sometimes dull the text down a bit. He's talking about violence. He's talking about fisticuffs, if you will, which have been experienced even by faithful brethren in the church. I've heard many stories from preachers who have talked about after they preached a sermon on the truth that was controversial, they were threatened and they were sized up by some in the audience after the sermon was preached. And this seemed like even a more severe degree of that. Wars and fights, you lust and do not have. He says you murder and covet and cannot obtain. There are some who want to limit this concept of murder in this text to just a hate in our heart. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "It is written, you shall not murder, but if you hate your brother, you have already committed murder in your heart." But while that is true, and that may have been going on, I don't think it's unlikely that they were murdering each other. It was a violent time. There were individuals who were so envious of what other people had, and they coveted them to such a degree, it led to them taking their life so that they could have their possessions. That's what was going on here with brethren. And it was all a part of this worldly wisdom. It's self-seeking. It's all about me. I've got to have more. You shouldn't have what I want or what I need, and so I'm going to take it from you at any cost. We understand this also comes from a lack of dependence upon God. He says in verse 2, You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. When we need something, when we have a necessity, or even when we just have a want, we should turn to God and ask Him for those things. And He may answer no, He may answer yes, but we turn to God and we have faith in Him. We depend upon our Heavenly Father. This is something that James mentioned in the first chapter in verse 5 concerning wisdom. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He is noted as the Father of lights, that is God, and he has no variation or shadow of turning. If you ask in faith without doubting, God will answer your prayers, and if it is something that he sees fit that you actually do need and would be best for you, he's going to give it to you if you ask in faith. But they weren't depending upon God. They were murdering and coveting and taking it themselves, depending wholly and solely upon them. Me, myself, and I was their attitude. Well, some in verse 3 we see were asking God. It says, you ask and do not receive, and they asked and did not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So even when there was what we read in 2 Timothy 3, a form of godliness, there is a denial of its power in that they ask God, they petition God to help them and give them what they need or what they want, but they do it only to serve themselves. They wouldn't be willing to use those things, those blessings that God has given them for the betterment of a brother or sister in Christ. They weren't going to use it to glorify God or further serve Him. They wanted it purely for selfish reasons. They had no thought of thanksgiving if they did receive those things from God because they asked that they may spend it on their pleasures, not ask to receive and then glorify God and thank God. And so these individuals were completely and totally wrapped up in a world that is unbefitting of a Christian. And so he calls them adulterers and adulteresses in verse 4. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? You're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. And it is possible that some of these individuals were actually committing that sin of adultery against their spouse, but he's talking about spiritual things here. If we were to open up our Old Testament and read through it, we would read several times God called Israel, his chosen nation, an adulteress. They were committing harlotry with the pagan gods and the pagan people of the world instead of submitting wholly to God. In fact, this is something that is used in this text for spiritual purposes because of the same concept that the church is the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul said, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. These individuals were sleeping around, so to say, with the world instead of being faithful to God. They were committing spiritual adultery. It's a terrible thing. And God is a jealous God. And He has every right to be jealous, just like a husband has a right to be jealous when the wife is going off with some other man or flirting, just the same as a husband or a wife with a husband going off and acting in unrighteous ways with other women and pushing the envelope in that degree. God is a jealous God. He wants all of us, not some of us. And that's why he's saying the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. There are various translations for this, but it simply means that God is a jealous God. And he wants our whole entire being. And they weren't giving it to him. And brethren, sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where although we're children of God and we're Christians and we even attend services every week, we're not living exactly how God wants us to live, and we need to take time for introspection and make sure as we examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, that we're doing exactly what God wants us to do. And if we're not, there is an urgent call to repentance, and that's what the rest of this text is about. You are adulterers and adulteresses. Now get your act together and act like God wants you to act. And so we'll see what he required of them in the next few verses. He begins in verse 6 to talk about humility. And he says, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We'll skip that part of verse 8 because we'll get back to it. Verse 9 says, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Part of the earthly wisdom that they were involved in is pride. It's arrogance. It's all about them and nothing about God. And they are self-sufficient, is how they're living, with that thought in mind. And God requires humility. He delights in humility. He says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And these were individuals who were asking for the grace of God. Not just simply this unmerited favor and the sacrifice of Christ. That's ultimately what we think when we think of grace. But grace simply means divine favor. If we need something or we want something and we turn to God to ask for it, we're seeking his grace. But he's not going to give grace to those who are asking for selfish reasons to spend it on your pleasures, or for those who are asking without faith and with their minds full of doubt. He is the Father of lights, and every good and perfect gift comes from him. Chapter 1 and verse 17 of James. And they were asking him for these things, but in their arrogance, he was resisting them. And he says, if you want the grace, if you want the divine favor, ultimately, spiritually, the divine favor, then you've got to humble yourself before God. He gives grace to the humble. Psalm 18 and verse 27 says that you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. Those who are humble, the world views them as people at a disadvantage. Because humility does not see yourself as self-sufficient and able, but it understands you have a lack. It understands there's a weakness, and it understands that it's not all about you. So it looks to someone greater. It looks to God. And the world sees that as weakness. It sees that as someone who has a disadvantage. But here it's an obvious advantage because he saves the humble people. But those who are arrogant, those who have their nose stuck up in the air and they think they've got it all figured out and they think that they're good by themselves, God resists them. He brings them down. He humiliates the pride in people. So we understand that God delights in humility, and so we must have humility within ourselves. And this is a constant thing. We constantly humble ourselves because there are so many things in this life that can foment pride. The world wants us to have that pride. And we see it all over the TV commercials. There's a self-esteem that is trying to be promoted. And self-esteem is okay, but it needs to stop at a certain point or else it becomes pride. It becomes arrogant. You need to be able to feel good about yourself, have some kind of confidence. Christians are to be confident, but they're supposed to be humble as well. We need to watch ourselves. And the first step taken toward a life of humility is recognizing it's not enough with what you have. You are not sufficient within yourself. You are deficient without God. And that's what pride really is. It is a concept of self-sufficiency. You don't need anyone else. In Romans, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about how everyone is under this concept of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And you cannot be saved. If you are a human being, you cannot be saved by perfect works. If you could, there would be boasting. There would be a form of pride that would be permitted because you were perfect and you did not slip up. But in Romans 3 verse 27, he says, where is the boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. You're justified by grace through faith. not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If it were of yourselves, it would be of works, and you would be able to boast. In verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. We need to understand the works here have to do with the works of the old law, but not even just the works of the old law, because they were expected to do them. And those who did the works of the old law and had the faith, not just simply walking through the motions, those were ones who were justified by grace through faith in Jesus' sacrifice. But he's talking about the perfect works of the old law. If you were able to keep every work of the old law perfectly, without fault, then justification is debt. It's not a gift, because you are self-sufficient. But because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, no one can say this of themselves. And we need to recognize that. In fact, the individuals who are the citizens of God's kingdom are noted as those, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes, who are poor in spirit and who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We talk about the poor in Scripture, and the poor are often looked down upon in society. But in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, the poor are individuals who need to be praised. They need to be helped out. They are individuals of great value, and those who are godly minded are to serve them and be with them and dwell with them in a righteous and helpful way. But it's not righteous just to be poor. He's talking about a poorness of spirit. That's called humility. I'm poor without God, and I need to recognize that. And if I recognize that, then mine is the kingdom of heaven. I can be a citizen in the most important kingdom that ever has existed and ever will exist, because I recognize I need God. And I mourn because I know I need him. And I don't have him. And that's the individual who inherits the kingdom of heaven. He knows he's poor in spirit. He knows he's lacking. And so he comes to the one who can give him what he needs. And he's comforted. We're in sin. We've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And without God, we have no possible way to receive salvation. And so we recognize our poorness of spirit and we mourn because of it. And that's why he says, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Don't try to lift yourself up. Don't try to act as if you're okay by yourself. Come down to that humble position and God will lift you up. He's the only one that has the ability to do such. David wrote in the 51st Psalm in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He despises the arrogant. He will not despise the one who is of a broken and contrite heart. And this is really illustrated in two ways, which is where we get to this second part of verse 8. But it's seen that humbling ourselves before God is also submitting to God and resisting the devil and drawing near to God. And it's manifest in a couple of ways, two general ways. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a concept and a phrase that is understood by those who are Jews, and this is James's audience, a Jewish Christian audience. They know the scriptures that talked about the cleansing of the hands and the purifying of the hearts, and a lot of that had to do with a ritual cleansing of the hands. But as we noted, the adulterers and adulteresses are not physical, they're spiritual, so it is with this. It's a spiritual purification and cleansing. But I want to suggest to you that the cleansing of your hands has to do with an outward cleansing as well. In Psalm 26 and in verse 6, the psalmist said, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. You might remember in the trial of Jesus that Pilate said he had washed his hands of this man's blood. He's innocent. And he wasn't innocent. Just by saying that and doing that didn't make him innocent. But he was doing that because it was a custom. It was an understanding. He's washed his hands. He didn't do it. His hands did not cause this to happen. And what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 26:6 is that if you want to approach the throne, the altar of God, you need to wash your hands in innocence. You don't come to God with hands that have committed evil and are still with the guilt of that sin. You wash your hands in innocence. You make sure you're before God pure and holy. Isaiah, the first chapter in verse 15, talks about an individual who petitions God. It says, this is God speaking, when you spread out your hands, that is in petition to Him. God, you're petitioning Him. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. That's what it means to cleanse your hands, to wash your hands. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. If we want to petition God, if we want to approach God, if we want to be in His presence and we want to be in fellowship with Him, we've got to cleanse our hands. We got to wash our hands in innocence and make sure that our hands are free from evil, cease from doing evil. 1 Timothy, the second chapter in verse 8, discussing some concepts of worship, he said, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now the actual lifting up of hands in worship was a custom. It wasn't something that was commanded. It wasn't a mandate for all Christians, but it was a custom in that time. But he says, when you do that in your worship, it better be holy hands. If they're not holy hands, they're hypocritical hands. You're worshiping hypocritically. You're not really right before God. Your hands are doing works of sin and of the devil outside of the assembly, and you come and lift up these defiled hands before me. He said, lift up holy hands. You see individuals in the charismatic groups, they're swaying and lifting up their hands. What they don't recognize, first of all, is that was just a custom during this time. It's not a Christian thing. It's a thing that Christians in Palestine did, but it's not a Christian thing, or we should be doing it as well. But what they're doing is they're lifting up corrupted hands because they're not following God's word. We're to lift up holy hands. We use our bodies as a living sacrifice, and if we stopped using our bodies as a living sacrifice and instead used it as an instrument to sin and we came to worship, we're not lifting up holy hands. We need to cleanse our hands, is what James says. And this is a continual thing as well. Each and every day, we cleanse our hands, we cease from sin, and that's what this means. The world wants to suggest that God only cares about our heart. And to a degree, if they're really speaking biblically, that is true. If our heart is right with God, that's all He cares about. What that's going to do is manifest itself in outward ways. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Sin is a spiritual thing, but sin is something committed in this physical life. We are given a body, and when we use our body in a way that is not allowed by God, we sin. And it is a spiritual thing because we have rebelled spiritually against God, but we've used our bodies in that way. Sin is manifest in an outward way. James, the first chapter in verse 21, shows that when we come to God, and we want to be healed, we want to be made well spiritually, he says, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We've got to rid ourselves of the sin in the world. People want to say that we're saved by grace. It's not of ourselves. So I can continue in an adulterous relationship, or I can continue to speak this way with immense amount of profanity, and I can continue to view these things and be involved with these people and drink this liquor. And God is okay with me because I've come to Him and I've asked Him for forgiveness. But He says the word can't save you. It's able to save your souls. But what do you got to do first? Lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That's cleansing your hands. In verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and notice, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, if that meant that we're not supposed to be seen at all by the world, we're never supposed to be in a place where there are individuals who aren't Christians, then we could not fulfill the command in that verse. He's talking about you don't do the things the world does. You don't commit unrighteous acts. You cleanse your hands. You keep your hands out of the filth of sin. And this is something a Christian must continually do. Colossians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul wrote to some individuals who were apparently struggling in their faith and they were not cleansing their hands. And he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. It matters what you do. It matters what other people see. And that's exactly what James is saying. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Stop sinning. You can't please God. You can't be forgiven of your sins if you're continuing to stick your hands in the filth of sin. You got to cleanse your hands, you sinners. But individuals can seem to have their hands cleansed. They can stop doing all of these things outwardly, and people wouldn't know it one way or the other if they're faithful or not, because they're doing everything right outwardly. They're keeping their hands from these things, at least as far as we can tell. And if their hearts are not pure, that doesn't help them at all. These things go hand in hand. If your hands aren't cleansed of sin, then your heart can't be pure. But your hands can't be cleansed of sin if your heart is not first pure. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. A pure heart is a necessity. Back in the Beatitudes, as we noted before, in the 8th verse, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You think of purity, you think of God. And if God is pure in its purest sense, then it is understandable and logical that the only ones that shall ever see Him are those who are pure as well. The pure in heart will see God. It's a necessity. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, the apostle says that we're children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, what does that require of us to do? And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you have the hope of being like Christ, and if you have the desire to be like Christ, you're going to purify yourself as He is pure right now. Christians who talk about wanting to go to heaven and say all the right things. What's your goal in life? I want to get to heaven. You may ask someone, well, if you could choose anybody to have lunch with for a day or for an hour or whatever, who would you want to have lunch with? They may say Jesus. And those would be nice answers, but what do they really desire? Are they living in impurity? Is their heart filled with thoughts of malice, with thoughts of unrighteousness, and with thoughts of immorality? Or are they thinking about righteous things? Are their hearts pure? Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees and saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, in various ways. And one of the things He condemns them for is to, in a sense, have cleansed hands, but impure hearts. And when I say in a sense, I mean not in a literal sense with regard to they have fulfilled this necessity and this command to cleanse your hands, you sinners, but they appear to have cleansed their hands. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Did they have to pay tithes? Well, yes, it was a requirement. And people that saw others paying tithes and fulfilling that requirement understood they're spiritual people. They're serious about these things. But then the more or the less tangible things of a spiritual nature, like righteousness, like faith, like justice, like mercy, They left that out. They wanted it all outward. They didn't really care about being a righteous individual. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," in verse 25, "hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." They appeared righteous on the outside, but inwardly they were dirty and they needed to clean the inside. And lastly, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." If you've ever visited a cemetery, and you might notice, other than the headstones, there are some individuals who were either special or had some money, and they've got these nice tombs that they're in. They have a whole building built for themselves, and there are gates around them, and they're marble, and they're glistening, and they're white, and they're beautiful sepulchers. And that's what he's saying these Pharisees looked like. Beautiful. But what's in there? Death. Rotting bones and flesh. There's a reason it's sealed up. And they were individuals who are obviously hypocritical. It's necessary to purify the heart to please God. And it's necessary to purify the heart if we're going to have clean hands. For Jesus said in Mark 7 and verse 20, he says, "Watch what comes out of a man that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." What if your heart is dwelling upon all of the impure things of this world? There may not be a soul that knows that that's what you think about, and that's what's on your mind, and that's what's important to you, because outwardly your hands appear to be clean. One of these days it's going to happen where your true person is shown, because what comes out of a man, that's what defiles a man. What's inside of a man, that's who he truly is. We got to cleanse that. We got to purify that. We got to be honest with ourselves, and it takes humility to do such. And lastly, we need to understand how to purify our hearts. In Acts the 15th chapter, when they were at the Jerusalem council, Peter was affirming that Gentiles were gospel subjects by giving the example of his interaction with Cornelius and his household, who was a Gentile himself. And he talked about how they were justified. And he said in verse 8 of Acts 15, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." God purified their hearts. And only we can have pure hearts if God purifies our hearts. But how did he do it? God purified their hearts by faith. Romans the 10th chapter in the 17th verse, we understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So our hearts are purified. God purifies our hearts by faith, but he does it through us reading his word and acting it out. That's what faith is. It's believing in God that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But it's reading everything that he has given for us to know in his inspired word, believing in it and accepting it and trusting it, but doing it. And our hearts are purified by faith. If you don't give time to God's word, if you don't study it, if you don't read it, and just like we pray to God for our daily bread, this spiritual bread is daily as well. If you don't give time to study in God's word, your heart cannot possibly be as pure as God wants it to be. Especially when everywhere we go, even if we're not thinking about it, even if we're not meaning for it to happen, impurities are just flowing into us. Because it's all around us. And if we're going to be individuals who are acceptable to God in such an impure world, we've got to give time to studying his word. The 119th Psalm in verse 9 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. You know, I'm afraid that some individuals just dismiss the immaturity and the seeming immorality and impurity of some young men, even Christians. Boys will be boys. You can't expect a young man with his hormones raging to be focused and to be pure. He says, how can a young man cleanse his way? And it's involved even with women as well, I understand. How can a young man cleanse his way? Well, what is that young man thinking about? What kind of entertainment is he digesting and consuming? What kind of people is he hanging out with? And what's he hearing every day? Of course, he can't be pure, and you can't expect him to be pure if he's taking in all of those things and thinking about those things. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to God's word. There is no age limit on, or age expectation from God on studying his word. Are you a Christian? You want to please God? You got to fill your mind with his statutes. Make sure you purify yourself by paying attention to those things. Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I think some individuals fool themselves and think that, well, I can get by without studying God's word as long as I don't go and involve myself with those things. But you're not receiving any strength. You may not be actively doing these things and filling your mind with these things. You're keeping from it. But if you're not filling your mind with something that is God's word, the noble, just, pure, lovely, good report things, then your mind is eventually going to be filled with those impure thoughts. The only way we can purify our minds is to continually imbibe God's word. Continually let that flow through our minds. Psalm 51 and verse 10, again, David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It is God who purifies the heart. And we need to petition him, ask him to clean our heart, purify our heart, O God. But then we can't just sit back and recline and live in the world. God will purify our hearts if we do what he said to purify our hearts. And that's reading his word, studying his word, coming to an understanding of his word, doing his word. These individuals James was writing to needed to repent. They were adulterers and adulteresses, and he told them to humble themselves. He told them to cleanse their hands and to purify their hearts. And brethren, that's what we need to do daily. It is a daily thing. Sometimes we talk about those steps to salvation, and it's legitimate. And they're needed to be recognized when we're preaching the gospel. And I think it's an effective way to do it. We also need to make the emphasis that these are continual things. Do you believe in God? Well, you need to keep believing in him. Have you confessed that Jesus is the Son of God? That confession is not just verbal. It's continually verbal. Every time it comes up, you make sure everyone knows you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But it's a confession of action as well. If you're not living according to his word, you obviously are showing you don't have a faith in him. So you hear, you believe, you repent, and you confess. That repentance is also continual because there are times we fall short. There are times we get a little too close to temptation. We need to turn around and go the other direction. That's what repentance is. It's a continual process. And baptism is the one thing in that whole formula. It's a one-time thing, but it's also a continual process in the sense that when we do rise up from baptism, now we're walking in newness of life, and that's a continual thing. We need to make sure every day that our hands are clean, clear of sin, and our hearts are continually purified. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we extend the invitation to you. God has been long-suffering up to this point, and we don't know how long that's going to continue. And so take advantage of the time you have now. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you are subject to the invitation call in any way, we call you to come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.